Now, I read that about 300 some are in hospital, and 99 are in critical condition. So that number will probably go up as far as those who have died from the attacks. If you aren't familiar with it, the terrorist group ISIS has claimed responsibility for the attacks and claim that it's just one of many more to come. And if you are on social media or watch the news, the United States has an interesting relationship with France, and there are a lot of people very worried about it and concerned about these attacks, and rightfully so. What should the church's response be to this sort of tragedy, this sort of injustice? No doubt about it, we do react. And this is not an isolated event. Things like this, sadly, are not all that unique. Not to downplay the seriousness of what happened, but there's differences in details, but this sort of tragedy on a large scale happens often. As believers, as Christians, how do we respond? Now, that's what I'd like for us to talk about. I had a whole message prepared. I was going to talk about the tabernacle and the temple and the book of Ezekiel. And some of the things, I saw the things happen and thought about it on Saturday and was led to talk about this subject. How should Christians react to great injustice and tragedy? I won't be talking about what should we do as a government. If the country of France called me up on my phone and said, "Bruce, what do you think we should do?" I probably would not have very good advice. Instead, we're going to talk about as individual believers, people who are not in the military, but as regular citizens, as Christians, how should we respond?
Love thy enemy.
There you go. We will talk about that. That's a good point. I'll have to make sure I include that, Tom. So that's what we're going to talk about. And in fact, I have five different ways that we need to respond. And it's important that we talk about at least most of these five in order to get a well-rounded approach. Some people only say one thing and they forget the other side of the truth. The first way that we should react when there's a great tragedy is by mourning. It's not on a national scale, it's on an individual scale, but do you remember the great figure in the Old Testament, Job? A man who is righteous and blameless in all his ways, what we would call a good man. And he had it all. He had wealth. He had a good reputation. And one day, tragedy struck and he lost it all. He lost his family. He lost his riches. He lost his reputation. And then a little while later, not very long afterwards, he lost his health. And then three of his friends came. And they did the smartest thing a friend can do. Nothing. They sat with Job for a week and just mourned with him. They saw the incredible sadness that he was in, and so they just sat with him in his sadness. Now, where they made their mistake is when they opened their mouth and they used his suffering as a platform to talk about something else. And Christians can do the same thing. There's an incredible sadness, an incredible tragedy, and it's used as a platform to talk about gun control or whatever hobby horse thing that you want to talk about. Instead of just, like the Bible says, mourn with those who mourn, weep with those who weep. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, Solomon says, "There is a time for everything under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die," and the list goes on. And he says, "A time to rejoice and a time to weep. A time to mourn and a time to dance." This is David's pattern for us in Psalm 35, speaking even about his enemies. "But as for me, when they were sick," this is Psalm 35, 13 to 14. "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother." This is important because sometimes people have the simplistic idea that Christians should always be happy and never sad. Now, granted, the Bible does tell us to rejoice always. But we have a lot of good examples for us of not rejoicing. In fact, we have one very famous prophet in the Old Testament whose name is the Weeping Prophet. And this person is Jeremiah. Just one verse. He is weeping because of a national calamity that he foresees and nobody else really believes. The Babylonian captivity. And if you've never read the story of the Babylonian captivity, and you want to, buckle up for a very gruesome, ugly story. It's described as Nebuchadnezzar came and he built a siege around the city. And one of the terrible things about a siege is that the people start to go hungry. And when people go hungry, as in really, really hungry, they go crazy. And they do terrible things like eat their own children and devour one another. Jeremiah saw this. And so we read verses like Jeremiah 9:1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. You haven't opened up your Bibles yet, and that's my mistake. So let's go to Luke. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Of course, we have some good Old Testament and New Testament examples that we should weep, that we should mourn when tragedy strikes. But the greatest example for us is the one who is the very incarnation of him who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In Luke chapter 19, the Lord Jesus approaches the city of Jerusalem. You remember Palm Sunday, and they throw down the palm branches and they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." If Jesus ever was in a good mood, you think it would have been then. But notice what he says in Luke 19, verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." As long as we're here, let's just flip a page over to chapter 22. I'm sorry, 23 rather. And this is when the Lord Jesus is carrying his cross. He actually can't carry it, and so they find a man, Simon Cyrene, of Cyrene, to carry it for him. And in verse 27, "And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children.'" And then he goes on to describe the judgment that was about to come upon the city of Jerusalem. Is it your attitude that I do not like to think about sad things? Now, hopefully nobody here likes to think about sad things. It's not fun to think about sad things. Some people are kind of addicted to bad news, and they have these apps on their phone, and they just keep referencing their phone. Has another tragedy struck? We shouldn't want to hear bad news. But are we the kind of people who say, I refuse to think about bad things? If so, we are missing a major part of who God has called us to be, and understanding and realizing the evil that's in the world. So, the first way we are to react in light of a great tragedy of injustice is by mourning. The second way is by fairness. By fairness. Now keep in mind, I'm not talking about what the government should do or what war should be fought, but personally, individually, how should we react? Turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18. I'd like to take us to some passages of Scripture that we don't often consider. Now, Ezekiel was also considering the same national tragedy that Jeremiah was considering. And the people were feeling like they had a bad deal. In other words, God had promised that this great tragedy, this great attack, this Babylonian captivity would come, and in his mercy he postponed that judgment generation after generation after generation. And then finally, his mercy ran out, and he said, now is the time that judgment's going to fall. And the people felt like, well, that's not fair. It seems like we haven't done anything wrong, and we are suffering for the sins of our fathers. So, in Ezekiel chapter 18, we read this in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, the fathers have drank grape juice, and we have the bad breath for it. We're suffering from what our fathers did. Verse 3, as I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Verse 4 and 5, behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, we can skip down to verse 9. If he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. Look now to verse 19. Yet you will say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now, I say this, this is really just a longer way of saying something that I could have said very simply. God is not a respecter of persons. He says, all souls are mine. He knows your soul, and he knows the soul of every single person on the planet. And each man stands or falls based on his own actions. God is not prejudiced in judging one group of people or one person because someone connected to them has done what is wrong. God is not a respecter of persons, and we should not be a respecter of persons either. In other words, we should not say because one group of people has done something, anybody who's related to them must be guilty by association. So, one of the worst ways you could react in light of this is to think, well, a lot of the people who were responsible for this attack were of Arab descent. And because of that, all of the Arab people that I know at work, I'm going to hold guilty for. Or, to take another step further, the things that were done on Friday were the result of Muslims. And because of that, every Muslim that I know, I will hold guilty for. This is being a respecter of persons. This is what we call good old-fashioned prejudice. And it, you think of what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. How many times you read something or you hear something in the news of some quote-unquote Christian group that acts ridiculous? You wouldn't want to be judged based on what somebody else who names the name of Christ has done. So we need to be fair with other people and not blame other people for what a group of wicked people have done. So we should respond by mourning. We should respond by fairness. Thirdly, we should respond by love. So let's now turn to Romans chapter 12, and we'll look at verse 20. As Danny mentioned, this is where we're at in our Bible study. Our Bible study meets at 7:30 on Wednesday nights. You are encouraged, exhorted, commanded, whatever verb I can use, I want you to be there. We would love to have you. But we are in Romans 12, and it's been a great study. In Romans chapter 12, let's just start reading in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And weep with those who weep. We already said that, didn't we? Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Now again, remember that we're not talking about like the government. The government should not, or you know, if you're a judge, nobody here's a judge, right? Okay, so if you're a judge in a court system, you can't use this as your life verse to make everybody innocent. The judges have a certain responsibility. But on our individual life, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, there are just an incredible amount of verses that I could have gone to about the responsibility of Christians to even love their enemies. Certainly the Sermon on the Mount is probably the greatest example of that. When the Lord Jesus said, you have heard that it has been said to you to hate your enemies. Love your friends and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is what the Lord Jesus said. He said, on this hangs all the law and the prophets. This is the greatest commandment. It's to love the Lord your God, and the second is like it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. You think of the example of the Good Samaritan. And the Lord, there was a man who heard the Lord Jesus give this command, repeat this command, and he wanted to justify himself. And so he said, well, who is my neighbor? So the Lord Jesus made up a story, quick, fast, and on the spot. And he said the story that we now call the Good Samaritan story. And there's the man who's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's taken over by robbers. And then he comes up with the priest and the Levite. And then the third person is, of course, the Samaritan. Now, it's difficult for us to get into a time machine and go back into Bible times and understand and appreciate the feeling that people had towards Samaritans. I think of a group of people, religious and ethnic, that you would never want to invite into your house because you're afraid of what everybody else at church might think. Or because you're afraid of what your neighbors might think. A group of people that is, by the culture, looked down on. A very good example would be if somebody said, and then next a Muslim walks by and he did these things. Which one of them showed love towards his neighbor? Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, there's a distinct difference there because the Muslims have really bad theology and they are not saved. We'll get to that in just a second. You're right, they have terrible theology and they are not saved. But did the Samaritans have terrible theology? Uh-oh, Bible history time. They had terrible theology. For the most part, the Samaritans had earned their reputation and they were actually really bad people. And that's why they had broken God's covenant. They are the descendants of Israel, who had intermarried with the pagan nations around them. And yet, this is the person that showed love towards his neighbor. In fact, I had mentioned the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, let's turn there to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll look at verse 43. For the reason why we should love our neighbor, why specifically we should love our enemies. Verse 43 in Matthew chapter 5. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says probably what is one of his most famous statements. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." We are to love them. We are to do good to them. That's an important correction, by the way. Some people say, "Well, I love my enemies." And by that, I mean, that means I won't kill them if I had the chance. Remember from the Romans 12, give him a cup of water if he's thirsty. Make their life enjoyable. Do good to them. Okay, do good to them. And then he says, and then he gives the reason in verse 45. So that. Now why should you do all these things? So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, hopefully you notice the reasoning in verse 45. Why is it that we are to love one another, to even love our enemies? It's so that way we will be like God. Very often in the Bible, the word sons of means you share in that person's characteristics. James and John were known as sons of thunder because they were thunderous, they were loud, they were noisy and boisterous. In the Old Testament, if you want to talk about a person as worthless, you say they are a son of worthlessness. When Van Paranak was here earlier, so if you want to talk about somebody being just a human, you call him a son of man. We should love our enemies so that way we can be like God. He is the one who is good to all. When you think about, we use the word enemy pretty loosely. And if you've come up to enough services and you've heard enough preachers, you've probably heard the word enemy used a lot because it's used a lot in the Bible, and sometimes because of overuse, it dulls its meaning. For example, we read these wonderful words in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 8, that God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved by wrath through him. And then verse 10, For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. The Lord Jesus loved us and sought about, he sought our good while we were his enemy. While we hated him. While we were, to use a biblical term, haters of God, it was in that state that he died for us. His love is an unconditional love. To truly be gospel people, that means people who not only believe the gospel, but whose attitudes, whose thoughts, whose actions and words have been radically transformed by the gospel message, means that we love the people that everybody else says they deserve to die. That is going too far. This is a good checking point. I won't do a show of hands, but I wonder how many people were watching the things unfold or watching the news or reading something on the internet, checking for status updates about what happened on Friday with terrorist attacks. And for how many of us was our natural response love? Did we pray for those who did these things? Or pray for the families? Now certainly we should pray for those who are affected. We should mourn with them and we should pray for them. But one of the radical things about the gospel is that God loves his enemies. And we are called to love our enemies too. Now, this is something that if you are honest, some people have this approach where, and there is some merit to it, that when we are talking to others about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's important for people to understand that they are sinners. I am a sinner. Do you acknowledge yourself as a sinner? You can give a slight nod of the head or a yes or amen or something like that just to know you're paying attention. Some people aren't convinced that they're sinners. And so some people will say, well, let's go through the Ten Commandments. Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? Have you? And they kind of go through the law. But the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God, and the second is like it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. You can, as it were, just get rid of all those Ten Commandments, and you could just give that one. Do you love your enemies? Do you love your neighbor, whoever that may be, as much as you love yourself? And there, when you think about that question, the issue is not finding a time that you've broken the commandment. There, the tricky thing is finding one time in my life where I've actually kept it. Does that make sense? And I search through my life and I think, okay, if God were to ask me, give me 5 times that you actually loved your neighbor as much as you love yourself, I wonder if we could actually think of those 5 times. Forget about, have you ever broken it? Have you ever actually kept that commandment? If we struggle to think of the times that we've kept it, surely we've broken it far too many times to count. And that's significant because the way that we get God's forgiveness, the way that we get eternal life, as we've been singing about earlier, that our souls are saved from hell, is certainly not by keeping this great commandment, as important as it is. Some people have this idea that the gospel means that God realized that there were too many laws and too many restrictions, and so he said, okay, we'll just scrap all of them but one, and all you have to do is love. Love me and love others, and then your souls will be saved. Well, we would be just as miserable, just as lost, and just as helpless if that's what God had said. Instead, we have the gospel, for example, written beautifully for us here on this wall. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever, you could enter your name, you could enter any nationality, you could enter anything about that may be true about a person, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. No matter what they have done, no matter what they will do. So we should respond by mourning, we should respond by fairness, and we should respond by love. Fourthly, we should respond by war. That's kind of a strange thing to say. We should respond by love, but then to say we should respond by war. Christians are called to go to war. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Those of you who are unfamiliar with the books of the Bible, it is the 7th book of the New Testament. No, 8th, I said 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. All Christians are called to go to war. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, and we'll start reading in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold, with that confidence by which I intended to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. In other words, what he's saying is, I've written to you some very strong words, and I'd rather not come in person and have to deal things out mano-a-mano. I wish that you would change your ways before I actually came there. And then he says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. That doesn't mean we don't war. That doesn't mean we don't fight. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or physical. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Turn with me to one more passage, Ephesians chapter 6 in this regard. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read a few verses from this famous passage. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. At opportunities like this, it's good to remind ourselves to wake up to the fact that we have a very, very, as Christians, we have a very real enemy. And you are foolish for thinking that you do not have an enemy who hates you and who wants to kill you and destroy you and rob you from everything that God has given you. The name of this enemy is Satan. And he is the one that we fight against. He is our enemy. And the weapons that we use, they are not physical, they are carnal. They are not carnal, they are spiritual. And they are mighty in God, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians, for the pulling down of strongholds. The enemy has strongholds. You know, a stronghold is a kind of a military term. You set up like a wall of defense, and the enemy can't get in here because this area is protected. Ideological strongholds. And as Christians, it's our job to do what with them? Pull them down. Pull them down. It is not our job to retreat in a corner, to stay with those who agree with us, to say, I won't interact with people who are different than me, who disagree with the truth of the gospel. They don't believe the Bible, so just let them go do their own thing. No, it's a very difficult battle, and it's a spiritual one, but our job as Christians is to engage with the truth of the Word of God, with the shield of faith in one hand and the sword of the Spirit in the other, and boldly stand for the truth of God. There are millions, not billions, of people who are in the power of Satan through the weapon of Islam. So I may have said some things that for some people, I may have taken it easy or soft on Islam or on Muslims. That's not because I think that they're just another equally true religion or anything ridiculous like that. The people who are Muslims are there because they're under the power of Satan. They're eyes are blinded by the God of this age. There's one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that is Jesus. So as Christians, when we realize that other people don't believe in Jesus, they reject and repudiate and hate the gospel, is our reaction to retreat or is it to fight? As in to engage. Now, not fight as in fight, but you know what I'm trying to say, as in to talk with them and share the gospel. It's difficult and it's hard, but the stakes are so high, souls are at stake. And so it's at times like this that we need to realize, wait a minute, we're in a very serious world with very serious problems, and Christians must be busy about their Father's business. Okay, so we are called to mourn, we are called to be fair, we are called to love, we are called to fight. And lastly, we are called to hope. Turn with me to, well, there's a bunch of great examples here, but turn with me to Isaiah 63. This is a passage of scripture I've been enjoying lately and keep coming back to. Ezekiel chapter 60. No, I'm sorry, not Ezekiel. Isaiah 63. There is no Ezekiel 63. If you can find Ezekiel 63, come and talk to me afterwards. Isaiah 63. No, man, it would be just wonderful to read this whole text, but we'll start in Isaiah 63, starting in verse 15. And here the prophet is praying to the Lord, and he says, "Look down from heaven," praying to God, "and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me. Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. O Lord, you are our father, our redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and harden our hearts from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence." Get the idea of what Isaiah is talking about here. People of Israel are wandering. And he says, when I look around, it's like nobody knows you. Nobody understands who you are. And in fact, a little bit later in verse 5 is that whole, our righteousness is as filthy rags, in verse 5. Light of the sin and the wickedness and the destruction and the tragedy that surrounds us. What's the answer, says Isaiah? What's his heart's desire? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. It's like he can look up in the sky and he can see the clouds. And he prays, God, would you just rip open those clouds and come down yourself and deal with this problem, because we have tried and we can't do it. You remember how the Bible concludes? The Lord Jesus says, "Surely I come quickly." And John repeats, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." You remember, we'll go back to the Sermon on the Mount. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount, when the Lord Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. And he says, "Our Father," hopefully you know this by memory, "Our Father who art," you don't need to repeat it. I know we don't repeat things like that. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." And then what does he pray next? "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When's the last time that you followed Jesus' example in prayer and prayed that the kingdom of God would come? We pray like Isaiah, "Oh Lord, that you would rend the heavens and come down." In other words, as I look around here, people are not obeying God down here on planet Earth like they are in heaven. And I wish that was the case. And so we are Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, that we look for and hastening the coming day of God. When things like this strike, and things like this will happen again, and the world is filled with tragedy, does it cause your heart to yearn for the coming of Jesus Christ? I think it's very clear that in this world we do not have peace. Do we want the Prince of Peace to come? Now it would be wonderful for the Prince of Peace to come, but he more than anyone else wants to come. But he's waiting. The Prince of Peace is waiting. He's watching. He sees the things that are happening. And why doesn't he come? He's waiting for more people to be saved. Because on the one hand, it's wonderful to say, I want Jesus to return and to right all the wrongs that are in the world. But are you ready for his coming? If he were to return today, are you saved? Are you ready for his return? If not, you can be so. You can be. It is 11:56, and I will end on time. Before noon hits, you can be ready for his appearing if you're not right now. There's only one step, one thing that must be done. It's not love your neighbor as yourself. It's not be kind. It's not pray for those who persecute you. The Lord Jesus said it so clearly. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are very thankful for your wonderful love. Sometimes it's clearer than others here on earth, just how terrible things are without you. We think back to when our first parents sinned and you drove them from the garden, far from your presence. No one but you could understand that great tragedy. We thank you, our God, that you have done something about it, that this state of affairs in the world is not the final state, that one day you will rend the heavens and come down. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trump of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first. The Lord Jesus is coming again. And if there's one person here who does not know, if they do not know with absolute perfect certainty that they are ready for his coming, one person who does not know for sure that they are saved, I pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal to them that as long as they think salvation is found in doing something or being something or of acting a certain way, they will never find it. Salvation is found in one person and in one person alone, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He freely grants salvation to all those who trust in him. He promised, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Thank you for this incredibly gracious offer. Father, we look forward to when the Lord Jesus will return. But until then, we pray that we would be good ambassadors for Christ. Forgive us for the times that we have reacted poorly and have shown a bad name for Christ. Instead, help us to walk as he walked as we wait for his return. We pray these things in his name. Amen.